children are dismissed for Sunday school. Now, before we pray, I just wanted to give you just a couple of little more tidbits on this weekend's activity. Like Rich said, several of the men got to go to a men's conference yesterday, which was, it's always nice to go get fed and listen to somebody else. But the bazaar, I understand, although all the figures aren't in, so it's not a precise figure, but it looks like the bazaar brought in about $1,100 in the fundraising. So that's a great effort. But even more than the funds raised, I have to tell you that from a pastoral point of view, Gary and I got in right before the van with the rest of the guys got in, and seeing a good number of our church family together cleaning up after the bazaar, getting everything ready for this morning, you know, as a pastor, it makes a pastor's heart sing when they see the church come together as a family and work together toward a common purpose. See, that's what being church is about. And it's a what. So, great job, guys. I wish everybody that stayed and helped. And it was wonderful. Now, we have several folks, some family members who are in the hospital, some who are traveling. I saw on the Facebook, Kathy is in the last leg of her journey into Peru, but she's already in Peru, so she's there. Aaron's really close to delivering. The time is about happening, and Roy is home recovering from surgery. Cooch is recovering from surgery as well. So, and let us pray before we go to the Word. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the blessings of being together under your roof, in your name, under your banner, for your glory. Always rejoicing that we live somewhere where we can freely gather, knowing that many are not so blessed. We pray for our family, church family members who are recovering or in the hospital. We pray for those who are on the road, asking that you give them safe travel and get them home safely. For those who are missing for any other reason, we ask that you watch over them and remind them that they are missed, that there's a seat here that can be filled by no one else. We thank you for the visitors you brought to us this morning and ask that the time with us be a time of edification. And for those, all of us who are here, please help us set aside things that distract, and focus on you and your marvels and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Bible study the other day, somebody made a comment that three famous last words, hey, watch this, as they tried something. You multiply that by three, and there's another nine words that are also very well known and that show the remarkable lack of judgment at times. And that is, it seemed like a good idea at the time. And I was thinking of those words when we sat together in my office and Brett said, hey, we should preach a sermon series on things that people wrestle with and are controversial in our society today. I thought, that would be a good idea. Here's some topics we can cover. And we're now 2 weeks into it, and this week, the whole week, I was thinking, well, it sure seemed like a good idea at the time, you know. But here we are. Here we are. Before we continue in the sermon series on Christians and some of the difficult questions that we deal with today, I'd like to again restate a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. The first is that we as a body need to think and strive to make informed decisions about how we apply the scriptures to the daily challenges we face in 21st century Tacoma. The other is that we need to recognize that some of the topics we are covering in the next few weeks are not subjects where we will necessarily find an overwhelming consensus, even within the church body. Thus, we can't make broad statements questioning someone's faith because they happen to disagree with our particular point of view on this. There are men and women who sincerely love the Lord and have given their lives to Christ that will disagree on some of these things, and that's okay. That's okay. We should not be afraid to disagree. It simply means we're thinking these matters through and to the best of our understanding. We can, however, work on being able to disagree without becoming disagreeable. Just because we don't agree with someone's point of view doesn't justify getting nasty or questioning their faith, their commitment to God, or a number of other things. Also, I would argue that a mature mind seeks to understand the other point of view even when they don't agree. Okay, because when we don't try to understand the other point of view, we are like the child who covers his fingers and starts making noises and says, "Na na 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 na, I can't hear you." Okay? A mature mind seeks to understand, even when they don't agree. Now, I would remind us that as part of a church with roots in the restoration movement, our church has a history of doing our best to hold on to the principle, to honor the principles in essentials unity, in opinions liberty, and over all things love. Now, sometimes there's a question as to what exactly falls into the category of essentials. Sometimes we don't agree on what's exactly an essential. Essentials have to do with everything that is related and pertains to the birth, life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. In other words, essentials are those things linked to the matter of personal salvation. Matters that don't have to do with salvation are relegated to the category of an opinion's liberty. That doesn't mean we don't have a history of a particular theological bend or a certain philosophies in ministry, but that means that we're not going to use those differences of opinion or those things, or matters, difference of opinions on non-salvation issues as the reason to not fellowship with someone or tell them that they're not a Christian. What governs our attitudes toward other believers that may hold differing points of view on some things is God's exhortation to love each other and to love one another as he loved us. Thus, the principle over all things love. I heard something yesterday at the men's conference that I liked, and I was talking to my wife about it last night, and it's just where the guy made the comment where he said that he didn't like the thing about where it said people, that comment about, "You're okay, I'm okay." He said, it's more biblical to say, "You're not okay, and I'm not okay, and that's okay." Okay? Now, please indulge me, though, as I quickly shift gears and play English teacher for just a second and go over some definitions with you for this morning. First definition is vengeance. The act of doing something to hurt someone because that person did something to hurt you or someone else. The second definition is retribution, or meaning to get revenge. That's to do something bad to someone who has hurt you or treated you badly. Third is defense. That is the act of defending someone or something from attack. We need to distinguish between those things because sometimes we equate them as the same thing. The fourth thing is card stacking. That's a definition. The first part, it's included in your sermon notes because I want you to remember it. Well, actually, I hope you remember more than just that. Card stacking is a propaganda technique that seeks to manipulate audience perception on an issue, by emphasizing one side and representing another. Such emphasis may be achieved through media bias or the use of one-sided testimonials, or by simply censoring the voice of critics. The technique is commonly used in persuasive speeches by political candidates to discredit their opponents and to make themselves seem more worthy. The term originates from the magician's gimmick of stacking the deck, which involves presenting a deck of cards and appears to have been randomly shuffled, but in fact, it's stacked in a specific order. The magician knows the order and is able to control the outcome of the trick. In poker, cards can be stacked so that certain hands are dealt to certain players. So the whole thing is rigged. Now, the phenomenon of card stacking can be applied to any subject and has wide applications. Whenever a broad spectrum of information exists, appearances can be rigged by highlighting some facts and ignoring other facts. Card stacking can be a tool of advocacy groups or of those groups with a specific agenda. For example, an enlistment poster might focus upon an impressive picture with words such as travel, adventure. Ron knows he had the adventure of being in Vietnam. So with placing the words 2 or 4 year enlistments in small print at the bottom of the poster. That's a form of card stacking. Now, my reason for explaining card stacking at the beginning of this morning's message is that we must be aware of that practice. Card stacking is also used by some people when formulating a biblical argument by both quoting some scriptures and ignoring others, or by not being transparent about the proper context for an interpretation of some of the scriptures that they use to strengthen their point of view. Now, as we seek to study subjects that generate strong feelings on all sides through the lens of scripture, with any level of integrity, we find that endeavor, that practice, can be quite challenging because at times we will be fighting against our own personal biases, which have been shaped by a plethora of factors in our lives. None of us, I repeat, none of us are immune to these biases, including myself. As we proceed, please keep in mind that while I'm going to do my best to approach this topic with as much academic and scriptural integrity as I can muster, my opinion is not infallible. Only God's word is infallible. How we interpret his infallible word is often hindered by our human limitations. Now, the last thing I want to address before we continue, since we spoke of different opinions, is the depth of Sunday messages. Some argue that the message on Sunday should always stay simple because people don't like to think too much. Brett used the term when we were talking about this, keeping cookies on the bottom shelf so that they're easy to reach. This is a point I'm going to confess. I strongly disagree with that point of view. I do believe that a preacher should make the message as simple to understand as possible. And I do my best, although sometimes my wife says, honey, I didn't understand a blessed thing you said. Okay, I'm guilty of that. I understand. However, there are times when we have to swim in the deep end of the pool because the subjects that we deal are matters that should not be decided without as much information as possible. I also dislike treating congregations as though that they're brain dead. I believe people have a brain. I believe people are capable of thinking. Now that I've said all this, let's get to the topic for this morning. Christians, guns, and self-defense. The issue of guns is another topic that has polarized many in this country. Many. In one of my classes, one of the blessings that you have, because I'm late, I'm behind on this, but in my doctoral classes, all my classmates are people that have been in ministry for a lot of years. So we're talking about, you learn just as much from your classmates as you do from the material we're studying, in the discussion, in the dialogue, and changing of ideas. Well, in one of those classes, there was about 12 of us. Five of us from the U.S. The other five were from other countries. So you also had the perspective of someone outside of the U.S. when this happened. And some of the classmates were from Texas, some were from upstate New York, some from California. And the subject came up because one of my classmates made the comment that he was involved in a situation where he had to defuse a very tense thing that happened at, of all places, the local Walmart where he lived. He says, things got so touchy, he goes, there was a moment where I thought I was going to have to draw my weapon. At that point, somebody says, wait, stop. You're a pastor. He goes, yeah. And you say you carry a gun? Yeah. Well, the subject matter of the day got set aside and the debate went on. And then someone asked, and I'm not sure if they meant it sarcastically or not, well, I don't suppose you carry your gun in the pulpit. He went on to explain that he preached in a neighborhood that was very dangerous, and it was very real possibility that people would come in and rob the church, or the members of the church, during a Sunday service. And he was the only person facing the back door. So he said, as a matter of fact, I preach with a gun on my hip. that generated a whole other level of discussion. Okay? We talked about David defending the sheep from the lion and the bear. And things took a bad turn when his faith started getting questioned. And they called him, said having a gun meant lack of trust in God, and a number of other things. So I know it can be a touchy subject, and there's strong feelings and emotions. All of us have witnessed exaggerated conduct to make a point, such as a guy carrying a semi-automatic weapon on his back in open carry to go buy his Cheerios just because he can. And we have heard, and I'm paraphrasing here, such arguments that say, if someone breaks into my house with carrying a gun, I can reason with them to put the gun down and either go away or wait for the police to come and take them away. And we see extremes on all sides. There are times when I've heard some arguments that make me think of a professor of mine in school named Dr. Root. Dr. Root was a very gentle, sensitive guy, and he was even kind and saw the positive in those who were criticizing him. One day, some youth pastors who had trained at a different Christian college came by to talk with him, and they kind of gave him this biblical and theological grilling because they wanted to see if they would recommend their youth groups to go to a place where he taught. I happened to have a guided research class with him right after that interview, and I asked him how the interview went. And in his positive manner, he said, I was amazed at their level of biblical ignorance. So he was still amazed by them. Now, the level of ignorance on some of the arguments that are floating out there on the issue of guns and Christians, both anti and pro, can be, quite honestly, rather amazing in their level of ignorance as well. As people who proclaim to have our lives guided by God's word, we have a responsibility to look at the matter through the lens of scriptures in a responsible way. Not just go off the hip with emotions and half-thought-out comments. When we deal with the subject of being guided by the scriptures, we also need to adhere to Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. At the time Paul wrote this, the scripture he referred to was the Old Testament. When Jesus taught, he often referred to the Old Testament as a source of authority, as did Paul and other New Testament writers. For us, that establishes the precedent that when we contemplate our conduct and how to proceed on matters that pertain to our life and our testimony, we need to take in the entire counsel of God and not just limit it to one of the New Testament, to one testament or the other. We have to take in the entire counsel of God because all scripture is profitable for teaching. Therefore, when we're looking at both the Old and New Testaments this morning, as we wrestle with the topic of Christians, guns, and self-defense, such a topic has some, we say, subcategories that we're going to look at this morning. These subcategories are questions deal with some like things like, does the Bible teach pacifism? Is there a biblical precedent for gun control? Does having guns show lack of trust in God? Some of the questions we try to wrestle with this morning. Now let's quickly look at the issue of gun control from a biblical perspective. Please, please, please hear me. I said biblical perspective. I'm not trying to debate legalities, the Second Amendment, or gun culture. I'm going to admit that I am a gun owner, and I was brought up around guns and a gun culture. I also recognize that there are people who legally own guns, that the thought of them having such a power in their hands scares me to no end. That's the truth. They can say, it's legal for me to have this. And I'm thinking, yeah, you're still a whack job, and I don't want you having that. You know, that's the truth. That being said, I want us to consider the first murder in biblical history. It was a case of fratricide where one brother killed another. In the story of Cain and Abel in the fourth chapter of Genesis, we read that Cain killed Abel. Now, the verb that's used there, to kill, it means to kill, to slay, or to destroy. That's the Hebrew word used there. It is used to express the idea of killing or slaughtering somebody. In the context of violence between man against man, it points to ruthless personal violence. Industrial history makes it pretty clear to all of us here that guns weren't around then yet, at that time. The killing could have taken place with a rock, with a knife, maybe a farming tool. After all, Cain was a farmer. The Bible simply tells us that Cain slew his brother. He doesn't tell us what he used to kill him. The point in the story is that it was the evil in Cain's heart that was to blame for the murder, not the availability of the weapon, if he used the weapon to kill his brother. God's response was not to ban rocks, knives, farming tools, or whatever. It was to banish the murderer. In the sixth verse of chapter 9 in Genesis, we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image." Now, to the best of my knowledge, there is not a biblical precedent for dealing with the instruments of a crime. God focuses on the consequences for the individual and sometimes nations for their crimes. God instituted punishment for the act. He did not say anything about banning or controlling access to the things that the people used to carry out those acts. There is, however, a story in the Bible of ownership of weapons by citizens being controlled by the local government or by a government in the Old Testament. During the time when Saul was king of Israel, Israel was in bondage to the Philistines. One of the strategies of the Philistines to keep Israel in bondage was weapons control. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19 through 22, we read, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.' But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them." Now, in this story, God saved Israel that day. He carried the day. We must always be conscious of the fact that God is sovereign and God is in charge. We must never lose sight of that. There is, however, a very chilling similarity between an oppressor who banned blacksmiths from the land to maintain control and a government that doesn't trust its citizens with guns. Now, an argument that is brought up is the view that owning a gun communicates a lack of trust in God. I'm going to admit that bumper stickers that say things like "trust in God by carry a Smith, but carry a Smith and weapon just in case," they don't help. Now, those with whom I have any history have continually heard me refer to God's promise to be with me always, to be with us always, and that as his children, we need to firmly hang on to that divine promise. He never abandons us. God being with us is on the mountaintops of our lives or walking alongside us in the deepest valleys of suffering doesn't mean we do nothing to be ready to protect ourselves or our family. Now, I have shared that our last church plant was in a very bad area of Chile. It was regarded as one of the most dangerous areas in the region. It was like number 3 in the region, which is, they don't have states, they had regions. And was ranked up there like in the top 10 of urban crime on a national level as well. We lived there for a couple of years before we turned over the parsonage to the current pastor. Now, our home was robbed. Pam had a meth head threaten to stab her when Pam wouldn't give her money. By the way, that meth head ended up painting our gate for money instead. After my son came back from the military to live with us, he fought off some guys stealing our hubcaps and once jumping on the bus before another junkie reached him, kept him from getting stabbed. And his friend got a bottle broken on the side of his head. It was just that kind of place. Now, this same son, before he came to live with us back from the military, was in Italy when we decided to buy and fix up the parsonage because we knew that in time we would turn it over to a national pastor. Neither he or his brother, who I think was in Germany at the time, were very happy with Dad for taking Mom to live in such a place. And I had several conversations with him on the phone about that. In one conversation, I referred to God's promise to be with us and to be with his children at all times, and that I trusted God and I trusted in his word. My son then answered, "Yes, Dad, and the Bible also says, thou shalt not trust the Lord, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God." Point made. Just because God will protect you doesn't mean on purpose you run into the lion's mouth. See, that's the same answer that Jesus gave Satan when Satan was using scripture to justify Jesus throwing himself off the top of the temple. After, you know, God will protect you. See, we need to be careful not to push God's promise to care for us and to stand by us to the point of being irresponsible or reckless. Thus, trusting in God to take care of us means we don't eat healthy. Granted, I'm not the best example of that, okay? But it does mean we still try to eat healthy. Does trusting in God to take care of us means that we write, "Please send my electric bill to my Savior, Jesus Christ, because he's taking care of me"? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, Paul writes, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing to the Lord." The context here is that a church has an obligation to help the widow, but that is when she has no children or grandchildren to care for her. The conduct of her children and grandchildren is putting their professed belief into practice, because this is pleasing to the Lord. The instruction is to care for one's kin is a practical outworking of the fifth commandment to honor one's father and mother. A son or grandson doesn't have the biblical option to look at a relative in need and say, "Where is your trust in God? God will take care of you." A few verses later, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, I don't wish to judge how things are in your family, but I know that if I came home to find Pam saying, "The kids are hungry, and they have no coat to fend off the cold," and I answered, "Woman, where is your faith? God will take care of us," I probably wouldn't be standing here today. Now, yes, after we came to Christ, our family learned to trust in God. I'm not saying don't trust in God. And he has come through many times over while we were in the mission field, while we've been here, in ways that just speak of the power of God. And he has come through in times when I had no work. And we survived by his grace and the generosity of the church who took care of us. But it was never meant to indicate that I was free to just sit back and say, "I trust in God," to justify not getting off my tush and finding a job. Trusting in God doesn't mean we don't do something. Thus, having a weapon to defend ourselves does not constitute a lack of trust in God. Now, I've also read the arguments that question the courage of those who have opted to keep a gun in their home or to carry one on their person. The person who wrote this point of view stated, or one such point of view, "While not owning a gun may square with Scripture," his view was that not owning a gun squared with Scripture, "the choice is not for the faint of heart. That's just stabbing at a guy's male ego right there. Doing so means giving up my right and my ability to defend others and myself. This choice could result in harm to me, my family, or other innocent persons. So what does it take to make this kind of choice? He goes on to say it takes courage, imagination, and faith. Now, this person also implies that because Jesus didn't carry a weapon, the model means that no Christian should carry a weapon either. Now, I will admit that not protecting my family and innocent lives from harm to prove I am courageous and that I have faith is a bit of a stretch for me on a personal level. That's my opinion out there. The person also tell you that the person who wrote this article is a fellow alumni from seminary. And I know, and I will tell you, and I will shout from the rooftops, that that seminary is diligent in teaching the authority of the scriptures. Thus, I will not question the integrity of the author striving to stay true to scripture, but still, we end up on different points of view. But that his view is out there. Continuing the view of trust, we look to David, a man of whom God testified in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will. David wrote Psalm 144 and verses 1 and 2, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me. The biblical principle established here is that we always, I repeat, always trust the outcome to God. Always. The outcome is in his control. But we prepare and we work. When we covered Nehemiah, we learned that the rebuilding of the wall took work. Everybody had to pitch in. To get the job done, no one had the luxury to say, in God we trust, and did nothing. Because they were in danger from those who opposed the rebuilding of the wall, they worked with a sword strapped at their side or a spear nearby. Thus, we see a pattern of trusting God, but at the same time, being prepared and working. We also need to look at the question, did Christ teach pacifism? Pacifism is defined as one, opposition to war or violence as a means of settling disputes. Specifically, refusal to bear arms on moral or religious grounds. Two, an attitude of policy of non-resistance. Now, the philosophy of pacifism is a noble one. And there is a very good movie coming out that shows the testimony of someone deciding not to pick up a weapon did not in any means question his courage. And we must be clear that being a pacifist doesn't mean someone lacks courage, which sometimes is an accusation made by those who don't understand that point of view. Now, one of the most notable scriptural texts used to support the view that Christ teaches pacifism is Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 39. You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now this text is taken from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus teaches us about righteous conduct. Often through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the words, you have heard it said, but I say to you, as an indicator that he is going to clear up a misunderstanding, a confusion, or a distortion of what the word actually meant. Now, in this case, it has to do with the people's understanding of what is known as lex talionis, also known as the law of retribution. The law of retribution is based on the words in chapter 21, verses 18 through 32, which dealt with laws on bodily harm. In verses 23 through 25 of that section of the law of retaliation, we read, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The law of retaliation was given to those who were in authority. Today we could say those in authority, setting a standard by which to impose punishment on those who caused bodily harm without cause. Further points on the law itself allowed for protecting oneself. Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, then there shall be blood guilt for him. The understanding is that if the sun has risen, a person has the visibility to determine if there was a danger. But in the dark, such a determination could not be made, and he was free to defend his home, his family, and his person. The law was not designed to be used on an individual level to seek vengeance for an offense, which is what Jesus is clearing up. The Bible distinguishes between the duties of the civil magistrate and the duties of the individual. Having determined the context of the law of retaliation, we return to the passage in Matthew chapter 5. In verses 38 through 42 of chapter 5 of Matthew is written to address personal injury and self-sacrifice. And when we look at the words, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, we need to make one assumption, and that assumption is that the majority of the audience that this is being written to are right-handed. For a right-handed person to strike someone else on the right cheek, it indicates an arc like this. For me, on the right hand, to hit somebody standing in front of me on the right cheek, I have to hit him backwards like that. It's a backwards slap. Such an action is seen more like a slap rather than a strike, and designed to be an insult more than to cause bodily harm. The general thought is that Jesus is telling people two things. One, don't take on the authority that has been given to the court. And two, don't seek to impose bodily harm for an insult. We also need to consider that the law of Christ requires living under a new covenant, which calls for us to forgive as Christ forgave us. Again, the context, though, is reaction to on how to properly respond or react to an insult, and should not be stretched to include the practice of defending oneself or another from bodily harm. What Jesus is saying is, don't retaliate in such a way. It doesn't say, don't defend yourself. The teaching deals with the prohibition of undertaking private vengeance. Private vengeance means that we stalk down a criminal after our life is no longer in danger, as opposed to defending ourselves during an attack. The text on Matthew is teaching against revenge. It's not teaching pacifism as many understand it. That's what I mean by understanding the scriptures in their proper context. Aligned with the use of chapter 5 of Matthew to promote pacifism is the sixth commandment. Thou, you shall not murder. Several Bible versions translate the passages, you shall not kill. The commandment is given in chapter 20 of Exodus. In the following chapters, God gave to Moses many of the situations which required a death penalty. Does the Bible teach, do not kill here, but here are some times when it's okay? Is it the same word? Why would it say, do not kill? It tells you, and here are situations when you will put someone to death. It would seem like an apparent contradiction. This can be cleared up by being aware of the word that is translated, kill or murder, in the sixth commandment. There are three different Hebrew words translated as kill. The one used in the sixth commandment is a word that means to kill, to murder, to slay, and occurs about 40 times in the Old Testament, primarily in the legal material. It indicates a deliberate act, premeditative act to end someone's life. I am constantly deciding ahead of time to go and commit this act, to take someone's life. The Old Testament distinguishes between premeditated murder and unintentional killing, or killing in time of war. What about self-defense? We come into a bit of confusion, all within the scope of a few verses of the Gospel of Luke. To begin with, Jesus tells his disciples in chapter 22, verse 35 through 36, and he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Later in verses 47 through 51, when the authorities came to arrest Jesus, one of the disciples, John tells us in his gospel that it was Peter, drew his sword and cut the ear off the servant of the high priest. Jesus rebuked that action. So he said, "Buy a sword, but don't use it." So he said, "For decoration?" Did they misunderstand what he said in a few verses earlier? When we look at the circumstances, when Peter used the sword in those verses, we see that his intention was to prevent Jesus from getting arrested. In another part of the Gospels, when Peter had the audacity to tell Jesus that he was wrong concerning this mission, about what had to happen, Jesus responded with, "Get behind me, Satan." When dealing with that event, we read that Matthew includes Jesus' words to the disciple who drew his sword. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" To fulfill the scriptures, the Son of God had to die for the sins of man, since man was incapable of paying for his own sin. That had to happen. It was prophesied. It was part of God's plan. The disciples didn't fully grasp that until after Christ had resurrected. The disciples' sword was for their protection, but it wasn't needed to protect Jesus or to impede the Father's will from coming to fruition. That's the difference. Last week, some folks said, "In your sermon, you didn't tell us at the end who to vote for." And I know that was just in jest. I realize that my message this morning may seem more slanted to some than some would like. But what I'm trying to get us as a church to give serious thought to whatever position we take on any such subject. We can't be led only by what our culture says, by popular opinion, what popular opinion dictates, or by raw emotion. Serious issues require serious thought. For Christians, such serious thought requires that we look at it through the lens of the scriptures and that we understand the scriptures in their proper context. Now, I want to end with a warning. It would be a mistake to think that I'm teaching anyone to trust in the sword, guns, knives, or whatever weapon is of your choice. That's not what I'm saying. Those are tools. And none of those tools can guarantee our protection. As someone wrote, "Just because I own a fire extinguisher doesn't mean my house can't burn down." David wrote in Psalm 44, verse 6, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me." David was a man after God's own heart, and he was also a warrior and submitted his life to the protection in the hands of God more than the weapons he used when necessary. When he was spared or when he had won in battle, he always gave the glory to God and never to his weapon. Whatever our decision is, on the use or non-use of guns, to carry one, not to carry one, to own one, not own one, to the issue of self-defense, we must always, always place our trust in God first. He is sovereign. Only He is sovereign. He controls everything. The outcome is under His authority. And our trust in God is based on the fact that only in Him is there salvation. Only in Him is there salvation. Now, if someone here has never professed Christ as Lord and Savior, the process begins there, with Jesus being declared Lord and Savior of our lives. So if you haven't done that, speak to me, to Brett, to one of the elders here. We'd love to explain to you the difference between a creation of God and being a child of God. If you have professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior but currently have no church home, our church family would joyfully receive you into our church as we strive each day to glorify God with our lives, with our testimony, and with our choices. Only in Him shall we trust. But that doesn't mean we are reckless or irresponsible. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in You, in Your Word, and in giving us a new life in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, as of in our fallible selves, we strive to understand Your Word. Help us in our misunderstanding. Help us to clearly see what it is You want from our lives. And in all things, help us to always give a powerful testimony of what it means to be Your child, and to convey Your message of salvation, forgiveness, and hope to those who do not know You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.